We are gathered together in the name of the who has come in the flesh. I'm going to begin something this evening with you that I did years ago. And it was before we had something called the literal majority translation. So I'm going to begin again, do some of this anyway. I used to do something that we call an incarnational introduction, where at the beginning of our teachings I would just say some word from some one place in the Scripture about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this time we're going to go through that with literal majority translation readings of it. So, the first in this new tradition for a little bit of time anyway is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. It reads, "Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to flesh. But even if we have known Christ according to flesh, yet now we are no longer knowing Him thus." Now what our verse deals with is that we don't look at anyone, and certainly every believer can't say this, but Paul is saying that he and those who are like-minded with him, we don't look at anyone that is a believer as if they are just human, that God can't at any time speak through them or act through them. We don't act as if we know how they're going to act. We know what they're going to say. We already know what they're going to do in that situation, and that from a rather negative standpoint, like we already know that they're going to do this carnal thing that they always do in every situation when they're in like circumstances. That's recognizing someone as if all there is to them is the flesh. If they are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a regenerate individual, they have a new nature, a new creation is what they are. They're created in Christ Jesus in true holiness and in real knowledge of God. And so we expect to see that relationship with God come out when we have interactions with them. Or at least we don't say that it cannot happen, that they can't operate in that spiritual life, function in the new life that has been graciously made available to us. It says here, and this is why it makes our message tonight as an incarnational introduction though. It says, "But even if we have known Christ according to flesh," that is, if we used to, when we were not believers, think of Him as only a man. We used to have a knowledge of this man, Jesus, dominated by His humanity. Dominated by His humanity to the extent that we didn't even think of Him as God. That is very different from the way that we operate now. His deity is supreme now. He's not just a man. Why would we base our lives around the words of anybody who was merely a human? It's because we recognize Him as God that we are functioning as if He were Lord. He is Lord. He said that on one occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? If we do the things that He says, if we structure our lives around His person, it's because we recognize Him as God the Son. There was a time when we knew Him solely by flesh, yet now we are no longer knowing Him thus. We recognize that He took on flesh. We know that He is a human and He is fully human. But we are not relating to Him as a mere man anymore. And Paul's saying that is an example. We're not doing that with anyone who is a believer anymore. We're not relating to them as merely a human, but as a regenerate human. It does witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has both deity and humanity in His one person. Tonight, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Only one verse tonight, and it is short enough that we can put it up here on the overhead for you. This overhead is the most confusing thing. You have to do everything the opposite. If you move your hand that way, it goes the other way. Anyway. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20 is our text for teaching tonight. This is my translation of it for you. This is the way of a woman repeatedly committing adultery. She ate and wiped her mouth and said, I didn't work iniquity. Again, Proverbs 30:20. This is the way of a woman repeatedly committing adultery. She ate and wiped her mouth and said, I didn't work iniquity. First of all, this is the way of a woman repeatedly committing adultery. The word that I'm translating here, repeatedly, really it's not a word. It's a form of a word. The word that I'm translating for you as committing adultery is in a form in Hebrew that you're getting used to me talking about. The PL form. It is an intensified form. So when we talk about somebody committing adultery, how can you intensely commit adultery? I mean, you either do it or you don't. You commit adultery or you don't. You can't commit adultery a little. I suppose as far as frequency of commission, you could, but that's where the PL comes in. The PL that usually you will see me translated intensely. Sometimes the PL form has the idea of something that is continuous. And it's usually in cases like this one with this word where you can't actually do this thing and do it in a more or less intense fashion. If you do it at all, you do it. In those cases when the PL is used, it is often, there are like four different uses for the PL. By far the most common is simple intensification of that word. Here is one of those cases where we've got to talk about someone doing this repeatedly. Have people ever, in this case it's a woman, so let's stick with it. Men get it all the time in Proverbs. The man that does the foolish man, a man of iniquity, we get it all the time. Very seldom do we have it a woman here. Well, here we have a woman in the negative example of our verse. If a woman were to commit adultery once. It's probably because, not because she stopped wanting that man that she committed adultery with once. It's probably because she's thinking, this is adultery. And her morality stopped her from doing it again. Or, let's say it wasn't one time, one occurrence, but it was one affair. It doesn't mean that she thinks it's right. It doesn't mean she thinks it's okay. But in the case of somebody that does this habitually, does it as a habit, does it all the time, you seem to have some kind of penchant, if I'm using that word right, correctly, for married men. You have no qualms about maintaining a sexual relationship with somebody who's already married. One who does this often, does it repeatedly, does it with no compunction. It's because of the way such a one thinks. And as I always point out to you, with those verses that talk about a man who is like this, I say it's obviously true of women. I say it, in this case now, in the reverse. Because this is spoken about a woman here, it's obviously true about men who would have the same kind of repeated, repetitious frequency all the time. You just don't care about marriage. You don't, whether it's that they are married and they don't care about their own, or if it is that they're unmarried or they're married, but they're committing adultery with those who are married, with others who are married. The attitude is, in such a PL, iterative case, that she ate, she wiped her mouth, and said, I didn't work iniquity. Now, I tell you all the time, right? I tell you, I think that my thought patterns are strange. I think, does anybody else think like I do? Does anyone have, do their thoughts go in these directions? And I really think like, I think I'm strange in these things. But here's another one of them. And actually, this time I'm thinking it's very biblical, and I'm capturing this. I can see it in my mind. So maybe I'm not as borderline crazy as I tend to think. Maybe I'm more sane than other people, because the Bible's even using this. Do you get a picture in your mind of this? I do. I get this picture that just drives that truth home to me. I think, if maybe you are thinking, what do you mean she ate and wiped her mouth and said, I didn't work iniquity? What's eating and wiping your mouth have to do with it? What is that even communicating? What does that mean? To me, I'm thinking, that picture has just tagged it to me. I am picturing somebody who is just like they've committed adultery, and they go and they eat, and, you know, just, when's dessert? Like, they don't have a thought at all of this being wrong. That is what is being communicated, I submit to you, but if you don't get that from the picture, the word picture that's being given, her attitude, her heart's thought is stated right there. I didn't work iniquity. If you've ever seen me, and some of you haven't quoted, have mentioned about it before at times, Pat. If you've ever seen me lose weight, there is one diet that works for me. There's only one diet that works for me. I am not a physiological wonder. Any of the diets that are out there that would work for people could work for me. I just don't stay on them. I just can't stand them. As James Ford said one time, the first three letters in the word diet spell die. And I remembered it. Like, that should mean something. I don't like dieting. But if you ever see me lose a lot of weight fast, I'll tell you, it's the only diet that ever works for me. It's the intense sorrow diet that makes it so that I have no interest in food. I have no appetite. If you offer it to me, it's repugnant to me. I don't want to eat anything because I'm overwhelmed with grief. I have a sadness that's off the scale. And that doesn't happen too much with me. So if that happens, you know, somebody, Pullavi one time moved to Reading or something. No, it wasn't Reading. It was somewhere. She did so many things, right? Or those of us who know her sister did a stint in Portland and things like that. She left. She came back. She said, "Who is this skinny guy?" And because she noticed, "Oh, I left. You were one weight. You're like drastically lighter now. Were you on a diet?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Oh, what diet was it?" I said, "Never mind. You know, it was the overwhelming grief diet." This woman has no grief. She can just eat. Eating is a very mundane thing. Eating is a very commonplace activity. You do it every day. You do it a number of times every day. Some of us do it more than others. Some of us do it more than is necessary. But you hardly think about it when you do it. The idea is she hardly thinks about it when she commits adultery. So the common, mundane, daily nature of the sin in her mind is what is in view in she eats, wipes her mouth, and says, "I've done no iniquity." Beyond that, there is the play on words that we have here. What is it that she ate? Well, the way I've just described it, she ate her meal. She, like, "Oh, that's a great meal." Like, she's just not, you know, I wish I could communicate that picture in my mind, but she's just not bothered. There isn't any guilt that she feels. There is no compunction. There are no pangs of conscience. If she's not trying to fool herself, and she really doesn't feel it, she really doesn't think that there's anything wrong here, well, then you're living in the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 situation where the conscience is seared. That verse talks about false teachers who have their conscience cauterized. I heard somebody just yesterday. It was on one of these sort of documentary programs, and where this person underwent this serious trauma. They said, "I didn't even feel it." Now you're looking at what happened. You're seeing things on the screen. You're looking at what happened to this person. I don't know if any of you saw it yesterday. It's not something I think anybody'd necessarily see, but my wife was watching this program about animals, when people have pets, wild animal pets, and those wild animals turn on them. This woman was scalped. This woman had a panther. She had a black leopard. And every day it was fine, and all of a sudden, one day, it's not the same as it was any other day. She went into this large cage that she had, and the thing clamped down and sunk its teeth into the back of her head and ripped her scalp off, and she's saying, and they're showing these pictures of it, and she's saying, "I didn't feel a thing. I was in shock. My body went into that mode where it says, this is too much pain, and just shuts it down." She didn't feel anything. You say, how can't you feel anything? The conscience that is seared doesn't feel anything, because it's undergone a spiritual shock of the level that you don't feel anything, it shuts down in it. When you're the idea of being seared, the only time I ever hear that anymore is when they talk about steak that is seared. That is, you burned it on the surface. If I burn my forearm seriously, badly, right now, then the nerve endings are actually burned off of this so that I can't feel anything now. That's the word picture used about the searing of the conscience. It is as if the conscience, which is not physical, but it's as if we could speak in these physical terms, the conscience is so calloused, or the conscience becomes so immune to the pokings of such things that the conscience would condemn, because you've done it so often and you've deceived yourself. Obadiah 3, your pride has deceived you. Every time you sin, it's an act of pride, because you know what God has said about it. You know what you want to do. You choose what you want to do rather than what God said about it. So every time you sin, no matter what kind of sin it is, it was an act of pride. The only way that you could say that it wasn't is if it was a sin of ignorance. If you ever willingly sinned, and all of us have, if you have ever knowingly trespassed, and all of us have, every honest person among us will admit it, we have sinned like that, it was an act of pride. Through a repeated act of pride that seeks to, and this doesn't make sense to me. I know that this is done, but it doesn't make sense to me how a person can fool themselves. If I set out to fool myself, then don't I, as myself, know that I'm setting out to fool myself? And the answer is yes, but you can do that and keep doing it and keep squelching and quashing and quenching this logic that says, you know, you're trying to fool yourself, to the point where you actually succumb to this faulty reasoning and you do begin to believe things that you knew were wrong before and that you knew that you were trying to fool yourself about. Pride did it. Your pride has deceived you, is Obadiah 3 that I make reference to. If you do that so often, you get to the place where you say, this is an iniquity. I know every religion in the world says this is iniquity. I know that as the first time I did this, it felt badly to me. It was something I knew. I felt guilty of it. Now today, in the culture that we live in, I'm telling you, in the United States of America, 21st century culture, it is more and more a relativistic, rationalistic atmosphere that tells you there isn't any such thing as an absolute truth, so there can't be any such thing as absolute morality. Some of the discussions that I have with people who are otherwise conceptually intelligent, when I get to this issue in an evangelistic situations, and it's not like I can't tell you, you know, one time I talked to this guy. It's not one time. It's every time that I evangelize. Every day someone will come up with this, what are they calling it now? This postmodern thinking that says nothing is really true or false. It's, that might be true for you. That's your truth. But that's not my truth. And you don't have a right to impose your truth upon me because that's not my truth. Well, that betrays a misunderstanding of the very essence of the word truth. Truth is that which is objectively reality. is there a spiritual, genuine reality as relates to spiritual truth? And when we even ask the question, people will begin to say, how can you even know? You're going by a book. Other people are going by a book. The Muslim is going by a book. It's his book. Who's to say that your book is right and that his is wrong? Well, you know what? Truth, even if you admit that there is such a thing as truth, both of these books can't be right because they clash at the most basic point of at least this book. The cardinal truth, the ultimate doctrine of our scripture is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. That is a destiny-determining belief. From a human standpoint, that is something you've got to believe, or you will go to hell for eternity future. All right, now that can't be on the same plane as the Quran that straight out says God has no son. These both cannot be true. This is the logical situation called mutual exclusivity. These two things can't be right at the same time in the same way. God has a son, God is a son, or he's not and he has no son. Both of these things can't be right. If you just admit that there is such a thing as truth, both of these books cannot be right. But the person who is usually speaking like that isn't admitting that there does exist something called truth. That there is a reality in the spiritual realm, in the supernatural domain, in the unseen, that there is actually a reality that a singular God says, this is true. Now, usually the first thing that gets attacked, there is not something conceptual, theological, like Christology, but though that's its target, it usually doesn't approach it there. Usually, it starts with morality. Issues of morality, and I struggled for yesterday and into today as to how to render this last word, to render it iniquity or immorality. I just went back and forth, and I struggle to get the perfect one word in English. I arrived at iniquity, but immorality was something I was really considering. In this particular context, it would definitely fit very well. I didn't work immorality. The concept of morality is scoffed at today. It's mocked as if there aren't any real standards here. If you think it's morality, then you ought to subscribe to that system and you ought to live that way. But if I don't think that that's morality, there's no, you can't legislate your morality upon me. Well, we're not about legislating morality upon you. But if you believe in law and order at all, that's a legislation of morality, some kind of morality. Almost every culture in the world will say that murder is wrong. As soon as you affix a penalty for murder, and you say that in this society we across the board recognize that it is evil to murder someone, if you make a law about it, you've legislated morality. If you really don't believe that you can ever have any kind of legislation that has anything to do with morality, then there aren't any laws at all then. Because these laws have to do with that which is right and that which is wrong. This woman would probably not find a lot of acceptance in the day that Agur, son of Yahweh, our author in this part of Proverbs is writing. She won't find a lot of people that will agree with her. Today and here, she'll find many people who agree with her. What is this piece of paper? What about this piece of paper that you have, this marriage license, makes it wrong for me to love your husband? Well, the answer is nothing about that piece of paper makes it wrong. The paper in this book makes it wrong. And there are other traditions in other countries that don't have anything to do with a piece of paper. But a recognized formal ceremony of some kind, followed by a sexual consummation, makes a marriage. And it doesn't matter that this person says, I didn't work iniquity. They worked iniquity because God is the standard. This is the way of a woman repeatedly, P.L., committing adultery. She ate and wiped her mouth and said, I didn't work iniquity. Now, what is she eating? I asked that question a long time ago. She's wiping her mouth, eating, wiping her mouth. I didn't do anything wrong. She is unaffected by her sin. But she's also devoured a person. It is one thing to have those feelings that I'm saying you shouldn't have and to lock them into your mind and never let them come out in action. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've done the same thing. You've committed adultery, and let's not soften that at all. But we must say that there is you have not implicated anyone else. You haven't devoured another. You haven't brought anybody else down with you if that stayed in your mind. So the physical adultery has devoured someone else, and you just wipe your mouth like, should any of what you have eaten got on your mouth, and you wipe your mouth, you remove any evidence. She devours a man and then wipes her mouth like doesn't leave any evidence and says as to her heart, this denial of iniquity, I didn't work iniquity. All of these things that we've talked about her, the common, mundane, daily nature of the sin in her mind. No guilt feeling that should be there. As seen in the no loss of appetite. Devours a person, denies the iniquity. All of these things talk about the condition that the scripture elsewhere calls the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart can happen to a believer. The apostles, when they didn't understand the word of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they started to talk about, well, it's leaven that has to do with bread, and they're trying to figure out what he's saying, and they're saying, he must be talking about, he's angry because we didn't bring any bread with us. He reminds them of two other occasions. The first of the 5,000 who were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the second of the 4,000 who were fed. He said, don't you remember this? And how many hampers did you take up? On the other occasion, how many baskets did you take up? He said, are your hearts still hardened? Now these people are believers. They're the apostles. There's no question. The hardening of the heart can happen to a believer. In Ephesians, Paul warns in chapter 4 against the being past feeling. That is the callous nature of the unsaved, of the unsaved man. But he is exhorting the believer not to go there with the state that they understand that they have. Indicative of the fact that believers can go there. So believers can be hardened in their hearts. Many times we're seeing it, especially these days on the Lord's Day teachings in Romans. We're talking about God hardening somebody's heart from believing, so that they don't come to salvation. That's a different situation. That's God's hardening this person's heart to the gospel and they're an unbeliever. But the other examples I've given you tonight are dealing with believers for whom it's in their control. The person who is hardened, who is not a believer, it's not within his control. God is acting in His power toward them. Do you remember, it's not the most familiar passage, but do you remember the passage in Joshua that it said, as to these nations that they were going to dispossess, that they were afraid. In the whole land, they feared Israel. Because they heard about what they did, they heard about what God did for them in vanquishing Pharaoh. And then, some of them saw what God did when He stopped the Jordan on one side and let the other side flow away. And this stopped side of Jordan, as water kept coming, kept running south, He had His divine hand was right there. And this water kept mounting up. You could see this mounted water from miles away. And Israel walks over the Jordan on dry land. Then they go in. Then they hear about Jericho. What God did with Jericho. Crazy Israelites walking around the city 7 days. Last day they walk around it 7 times, blow trumpets, and the walls of the city fall flat. They run in and kill everybody in Jericho and take the city over except for Rahab and her family. Then they hear about Bethel. Then they hear about the fate of Ai. And it said that they were terror-stricken. But God hardened their hearts that they would go out and withstand them in battle, because it was God's will to destroy them. That's His hardening the hearts of otherwise rational people who are seeing and hearing reports of these things and saying, we're going to be destroyed. We're afraid of these Jews that are coming out of Egypt. But God hardened their hearts. God said, no, we can't have that. God reached in hearts, turned them around the other way, and gave them a mind to go out to battle against Israel, and then destroyed them, because it was His mind to do so. In the case of a believer, He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Within that is the ability to refrain from the hardening of the heart through negative decisions over time. Thus, we don't have to be hardened in our hearts as believers. God doesn't do it. God doesn't act upon the believer when it takes place in the case of a believer. In the case of a believer, his conscience can get seared. He can be hardened to that point. Here you have one sort of a representative person, this woman. And you have a representative sin. And it's talking about that person who would do this thing repeatedly and that particular sin. But what I'm talking about now is I'm beyond the specifics, I'm beyond the one situation. I'm talking to you now about a larger scope, a bigger area. You can get hardened in your hearts about anything that God has outlawed. As long as you start making excuses for it, as long as you rationalize it, as long as you justify it, as long as whatever your thought processes are, whatever your reasoning, whatever your rationale, when you start out doing something you know it's wrong, but you logicize with yourself outside of logos logic, and say, you know, God is really very unreasonable not to allow me to do this, or not to allow me to think this way about that person, or not to, you know, to put the brakes on me about this. It is such a hard thing. God's really not merciful. He builds in us certain desires. Then He says, don't operate in them. Don't move in them. Don't function in that. Yes, but He also gives you the power not to do it, right? He's also crucified your flesh on the negative. He's also given you the Holy Spirit on the positive. It doesn't matter that the reasoning is faulty. If you buy into that reasoning that allows you to say, I'm not really doing iniquity here, that process that the Scripture calls the hardening of the heart has started. Psalm 66. It has this verse in it that's, yeah, you may hear it quoted outside of our assembly. It's quoted more often than verses like it that don't talk about nice flowery things. I mean, this one actually I hear gets quoted more. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That is, if I make a provision for this or that iniquity, and I say, I didn't work iniquity like this woman does. If I actually like that iniquity, and so I make excuses for that iniquity, I say, I don't think this is so clear. I don't think God has spoken so definitively on this. Can't we take these verses that so many hand me to say that this is wrong, can't we take this another way? Or I just think it's unreasonable for God to put such a mandate upon me. The process that is called the hardening of the heart takes place. This woman at one time, she said, I didn't work iniquity, because she wants to deceive herself. Later on, she actually does not feel that she's done anything wrong. Anytime there is some reasoning out there that she can think, oh, this will really help me in my I didn't work iniquity program for this particular sin that I like. She likes that. She likes the sound of that. She takes a hold of that. She pockets that. That's part of her worldview now. That is part of her way of thinking now. If it's not this issue, if it's not this sin, we're into it if you didn't recognize it yet. We're into the exhortation part that is the end of this teaching. If you find yourself justifying yourself, rationalizing the action or the thought or the word, that's that regarding iniquity in your heart. In other words, you think that you ought to be able to do that. I'm exhorting you not to accept the first thought like that. But if I'm talking to you and you've already accepted the first thoughts of that, I'm challenging you, I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you, I'm commanding you to back off from that, throw that away, which you still have enough softness to know that you're trying to fool yourself. Don't cooperate with the hardening of the heart. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.